All right, we are in Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22, and this is the historical account when Jesus calmed the sea. Jesus, you might remember, had just finished a long day of preaching, do you remember? And healing. He had healed all manner of sickness. And at the end of the day, then he called the 5,000 men. It says 5,000 men besides women and children. So it must have been 10 to 15,000 people there. He called them all and sat them down. And he brought five loaves and two fishes. And he said, let's eat. Now, if my wife called our household to the table and put two little sardines in the middle of the table and said, let's eat, we'd be headed down to McDonald's in about 2 seconds. But Jesus can turn two little fishes into a feast for thousands. And when we see Jesus do these great things, all we can do is bow our heads and worship him. That's all you can do. I'm sure that's the primary point of this passage. It is to give us more proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ and more reason to bow our heads and worship. Do you know that many people say that Jesus was not God? Can you imagine reading the Bible and coming to that conclusion? All of these things are written to show us the divinity of Jesus. This morning we're going to witness another great miracle of Jesus. We're going to see him walk across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a great storm. Jesus doesn't need a ship. He doesn't need a life jacket. And then at the end of it, he simply tells the storm to go away and the wind dies and everything is calm. When we come to our text for this morning in Matthew 14, starting in verse 22, it is the end of another long day for Jesus. Jesus has worked all day healing all the sick, and then he fed the multitudes. And you'll notice in Matthew 14, 22 that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. Do you see that? And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship. You have to get a sense of the surroundings here. The multitudes were still surrounding Jesus. The other Gospels tell us that they were rushing him to make him a king. The crush of people were pushing in around Jesus. It was probably getting unsafe. Anytime you have that many people, they're all on the mountainside. It's getting dark. They're wanting to rush Jesus and make him a king. They're probably asking him to overthrow the Romans. Let's set up your kingdom. And Jesus looked at his disciples and told them to go get into a ship. Now this word constrained carries with it the idea that they did not want to go. We see in John's gospel that Jesus was in some peril by the multitude, and they would have taken him by force, it says, and made him a king. And the disciples probably said, we're not going to leave you here alone with this multitude, of this crowd of people crushing in around you. But Jesus constrained them, it says. He made it a command. And when they were hesitant to leave him alone with the multitude, Jesus exerted his authority. And he constrained them to go get into a ship. I want you to notice here how the disciples had learned to obey him. They said, it doesn't seem right to us. Seems like we ought to stay here with Jesus. But if Jesus says go, we must go. So they boarded the ship and they set out for the other side according to the command of Jesus. Then notice that Jesus sent the multitudes away. Do you see that in verse 23? When he had sent the multitudes away, you have to remember that they didn't want to go. They wanted to crush in around Christ and make him king. So this seems in itself to have been a miraculous sending away. They weren't intending to go. They were stirred up in their hearts to make him king. And yet after they were fed, Jesus sent them all away. Now we're going to see in a few moments that Jesus calmed the wind and the sea. But Jesus is just as capable of calming the hearts of the multitude. Did you know that? Jesus would be a great man to have around in the middle of a riot. Would you agree? All the riots that we see from time to time, men out of control, why, Jesus could wave his hand and all the rioters would put down their rocks and go home. Jesus is in absolute control of the hearts of men. Do you understand that? He can turn them whithersoever he will. You better hope he calms the winds of your riotous heart, you see, and sends you home in peace. And it says Jesus sent them away. It's just as easy as that. And they went home without incident. Such is the great power of Jesus over the hearts of men. If there's trouble brewing in the hearts of men, Jesus is able to lay the winds of trouble down. And it says that he sent them away. Then we see that Jesus went up into a mountain alone. Do you see that in verse 23? It says he went up into a mountain apart. We notice first of all here that he went alone. He didn't have anyone with him. He went up into the mountain. Our version says apart. That means alone, apart from anyone else. I think this is instructive. Though Jesus could have stayed and ministered to the multitudes all night, I'm sure, he sent them away so that he could be alone. I've noticed in reading through the Gospels that Jesus did take some time to be alone. He would engage in ministry for a few days and then he would retire and be alone. Often as here, he went into the mountain to be alone. In Matthew 5:1, you may remember, just before he preached his great sermon, Jesus saw the multitudes and he took his disciples into the mountain. It was hard for the multitudes to follow into the mountain, so Jesus often went there to be alone. Jesus, you might know, had friends and followers in various places, and often he would retire to their homes to be alone for a few days. Jesus also found refuge in other places. We know that he went to the Garden of Gethsemane many times to be alone and to pray. And I think Jesus gave us a very good example here. Being alone is not such a bad thing. Sometimes it's a very good thing to be alone. When you are alone, there is no one but you and God. Now, unfortunately, most of the time these days when we're alone, it's you and God and the television set, isn't it? We turn the TV on. And so rarely are we ever really alone. But if we can get away at times and be alone, it's a time to reflect. It's a time to reflect inward and a time to reflect upward. Of course, many people don't like to be alone at all. They resist it at all costs. Some people hate it. Very uncomfortable to be alone. They're never happy unless they're in a crowd at a party somewhere. And perhaps this is because they're afraid to look inward, you see. There are things on the inside they don't want to see. No inward reflection. They're afraid to open themselves up and look inside. And the thought of being alone is a terrifying thing to them. They don't want to confront themselves at all, and they are equally terrified of being alone with God because they have nothing to do with Him. But it seems that Jesus coveted His time alone. It was a time of rest, first of all, a time of reflection, and as in our passage, it was a time of what? Prayer. He went there to pray. And I would say, don't fear these times of being alone, but covet them as times to be alone with yourself and alone with God. Let me just say this morning that to be a Christian is to be much engaged in self-reflection. Have you found that to be true? You got to think about yourself. You got to think about what's in your heart. Consider these things. After all, we're in a process of growing and becoming more like Christ. We're weeding out the old and putting on the new. That's why the Bible says in the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. And not only do we ask God to search our hearts, but it seems we must search our own hearts. And when we search our hearts, we'll find evidence of our old nature, won't we? It's there. There are some dark corners yet that have not been illuminated by the light of Christ. There's some old leaven that hasn't been swept out of the house. And it's good to be alone, to search, and if necessary, to grieve over those dark places in our hearts. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. But let me just ask you, how can we confess our sins if we never retire to be alone and to search our own hearts? Some people stay very busy so that they will never have to reflect inwardly. Of course, Jesus had no sin, yet He found it good to retire often to be alone, and so should we. But also notice that Jesus went there to do what? In verse 23, went there to pray. It says, and when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into the mountain apart to pray. So not only is it good to us to have inward reflection, but it's most important to have upward reflection, isn't it? And Jesus went up into a mountain alone to pray. By the way, there's a time and a place for public prayer. We do it here in our church. A time for family prayer. There's a time for giving thanks around our tables. But did you know that the most earnest prayers that you will ever offer unto God are those prayers when you are alone with God? Listen to the words of Jesus Himself. Jesus said, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. You see, the best prayer is private prayer, isn't it? When Jesus said, enter into thy closet, He meant go where you are alone. And furthermore, He said, shut the door. Prayer is a private and intimate time of being alone with God. And on this occasion, Jesus went up into the mountain where He could be alone with God in His prayers. If you remember, on the night of His betrayal, He left His disciples behind. Why do you think He did that? He left them behind, and He went a little further where He could be alone in the garden, and He fell on His face, and it says He prayed more earnestly. You see, when you're alone with God, you pray more earnestly. You can pray sometimes with tears when you're alone with God, can't you? And only God sees. When you pray in private, you can name your sins to God and no one's going to hear, no one's going to air it to the world. You can take your weaknesses to Him and you can beg Him for mercy. You can pray for others with deepest sincerity when you are alone with God. And when you're alone with Him, your prayers take on more earnestness. And so Jesus went up into the mountain to pray. So get the picture here. Jesus is now alone up in the mountain. But where are the disciples? The disciples are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so let's take a look at the distress which came upon the disciples in verse 24. Verse 24 says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Now remember that Jesus had constrained them to enter the ship. He's the one that told them to go. Jesus told them to set sail and go to the other side. And apparently it was fair weather when they departed. But when the storm arose, they were in the middle of the sea. And I would say that that's generally where the storm seems always to arise, isn't it? When you're in the middle of the sea. The car doesn't break down in your driveway, but it usually breaks down when you're on the highway, halfway in between home and your destination. And the storm doesn't often come when you begin your Christian walk either. But it comes sometime after you have made a firm commitment and when you are in the middle of your walk with Christ. That's when the storms of life come. Not when it's convenient for you, but when it's most inconvenient. In your Christian walk, you may have clear sailing for a while when you set out on your voyage. But when you are in the middle of the sea, you can expect that there will be storms. And God sends these storms to try your faith and to show you your need to rely on Him to save you, you see. You need a Savior not only for your soul, but also for the trials and troubles of life. Notice that the disciples were exactly where Jesus sent them. He sent them into the ship and He sent them to the middle of the sea, and then the storm came. Now, if the disciples had been running away from Him or resisting His will or fleeing from His will, they might have well been terrified. You might remember Jonah when God said, "Go to Nineveh." Where'd he go? The other direction. And the storm came, and Jonah was quite right to be terrified because the storm was a judgment upon his disobedience. But here the disciples were merely obeying Christ, and they found themselves in the middle of the sea when the storm arose. Let me ask you this morning, do you ever feel like you're where you are supposed to be? Doing what you're supposed to be doing? Obeying as best you can the commands and the will of Christ, and yet you find yourself in distress. You ever feel like that, Miss Cheryl? Every one of us has met with trouble from time to time in serving Him. And let me say, this has always been the experience of God's people, whether it was earthly Israel or in the Old Testament or God's spiritual people in the New Testament, they have always come into storms. So don't think it's strange when you come into difficulties. You may not know why the storm is raging around you, but you'll soon know. Soon you're going to look out and see Christ walking on the water, coming to rescue you. He will deliver you in the end. And the storm arose when the disciples were in the middle of the sea. Now these disciples, you might remember, had a similar disturbance on a previous occasion. You might remember in Matthew chapter 8, the storm arose and Jesus was asleep in the boat. You remember that? And they thought they were about to perish, and they woke Him up and He calmed the storm and they were safe. And so they were well acquainted with the power of Jesus to calm the storm. But now their faith is tested even more, because this time Jesus is not in the boat. Were He in the boat, they would have summoned Him to calm the storm again. But He was not in the boat this time. I want you to see how the test of their faith is even more severe at this time, isn't it? Now they must trust Jesus, though He is not even in the boat. And here's something to think about. It seems that Jesus educates us in degrees, doesn't He? A little lesson here, a bigger lesson there, and we learn by increments to trust Him. You see, when Jesus first called His disciples and said, "Follow Me," it's very unlikely that they had learned much about trusting Him in troubles. They didn't know much about it. And they needed little lessons along the way. And so the disciples found themselves in the midst of the sea and tossed with waves, and Jesus was far away in the mountain. But now we see in verse 25 that Christ came to them in their distress. It says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea." The lesson here will be that Christ will never fail to come to you in your trouble. Have you ever thought about that? He will not fail to come to you. I want you to notice here the omniscient vigilance of Christ. It says Jesus went unto them. Even though Jesus was way up in the mountain and the disciples were out in the middle of the sea, it was probably almost dark before dawn, and Jesus still saw them in their distress. Did you ever think about that? He wasn't even on the coastline looking out. He was up in the mountain. When it comes to His people, Jesus is never looking the other way. Mark's gospel says that Jesus saw them. Jesus was in the mountain in the middle of the night praying. And the disciples were in the middle of the sea, and yet Jesus saw them. And if He loves you, then He keeps His eyes always on you too. It says in Psalm 121:4, "Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Let me ask you this morning, how many times have you been in trouble in your life and He never once closed His eyes? He never turned His back on you. He never shut you out. When you were in deep distress, you might have taken your eyes off of Him, but He watched over you. And so He did for His disciples. Our little grandson, Sebastian, when he's at our house, which he is today, he's sick. We always keep one eye peeled on him. You see, he's 3 years old. We never know what trouble he might fall into. And when Jesus was praying in the mountain, He prayed, if you will, with one eye open. He thought to himself, I better keep an eye out to make sure they don't get into too much trouble out there on the Sea of Galilee. You see, the disciples were never really in danger, were they? Because they were watched over continually by the all-seeing eyes of Jesus. So Jesus, in His omniscience, saw them in their distress. But notice also the sure redemption of Christ here. He didn't simply watch them sink to the bottom of the sea, but He went to them. It says in the fourth watch, in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. It seems that Jesus delights to come to us when we are in great distress. I found that to be true. Sometimes He lets me go until I'm in great distress. When Moses led the people out of Egypt, they came to the Red Sea, and it appeared that they were sealed in and they had nowhere to run, and they would have been devoured by the Egyptian army. But in the very last moment, God came to them with a great deliverance. Many times in the Old Testament, God waited to the last moment when it seemed there was no hope, and then He came and delivered Israel with a great deliverance. And Jesus went to the disciples in the fourth watch of the night. The Jews, by the way, divided night into four watches. The first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second was from 9 until midnight. The third was from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch was from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And Jesus went to the disciples in the fourth watch. So it was in the wee hours of the morning. Perhaps it was just before dawn. Likely it was just before the disciples perished. And Jesus came to them in the last moment. Let me ask you this morning, why do you think Jesus seems to come in the last moment of our distress? Why does He do it? Perhaps He wants to teach us to always have faith in Him. He could have warned the disciples about the storm ahead of time, but He let them be tossed about for a while. And then in the fourth watch, He came to save them from the storm and to teach them to trust Him. But we see here also the great power of Christ. Now, when He was in the mountain, Jesus saw them by His omniscience, but He came to them by His omnipotence. It says He went unto them walking on the sea. Look how matter-of-factly it says that. Walking on the sea. My, my, what kind of man is this? He came walking on water. How can anyone who believes the Scriptures possibly deny that Jesus was God? Here Jesus shows His dominion over all things, whether it be creatures or created things. Jesus, in His divinity, has all things under His feet and at His command. And all things obey Him. There's nothing too great for Him. If He so chooses, He makes the waters congeal under His feet so that He walks easily on the water. If He so chooses, He suspends the forces of gravity so that His body does not sink. He made the waters of the Red Sea to wall up so that Israel could walk across. And here, He made the waters a personal walkway that He might come to the disciples. You might remember in 2 Kings 6:6, He made an iron axe head to float. You remember that? An iron axe head floated in the water, and here He walks on top of the water in the midst of the sea, and it's absolutely nothing to Him. We should learn from this never to doubt the great power of God to redeem us out of trouble. Have you ever been in trouble? You thought, even God can't get me out of this one? Yes, He can. He is able to overcome great obstacles. He can change the very course of nature if necessary. There is no limit to His power to save you. He can save your sinful heart by His great power. He can deliver you from any trouble. Whatever your circumstances are, Jesus has the power to redeem you. I don't know what your particular trouble may be, but never doubt His great power to help you. We've seen the great vigilance of Christ, who constantly watched over the disciples, and we saw the sure redemption of Christ, and we've seen the power of Christ in walking on the sea and coming to the disciples, and now we consider the interaction between Christ and the disciples. This is found in verses 26 through 33. We see, first of all, in verse 26, the disciples were afraid. Do you see that? They were afraid. Of course, they were afraid already. Before Jesus ever came, they were afraid. They were afraid of the wind, which was tossing the ship. They were afraid of the sea, which would have swallowed them up. But now they see something even more frightening. What did they see? They saw a man walking on the sea. And this is contrary to the laws of nature. And what did they think they saw? A ghost. It says, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a spirit or a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now they were afraid that they were about to die in the storm, but when they thought they saw a ghost, it says they cried out with fear. It seems they screamed. Now if you're lying in your bed at night and you see a ghost come through the wall, float across your room, you might have the same reaction. It says they cried out with fear. Notice that they all cried out. It wasn't just Peter. They cried. But then we see that Jesus comforted them in verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Notice that Jesus calmed their fears by making Himself known to them. Do you see that? He didn't calm the storm immediately. But He said, I'm here. They thought this was perhaps an evil spirit walking on the water, but how their hearts must have rejoiced when Jesus said, it is I. You notice that He didn't say, it is Jesus of Nazareth. He didn't say, it is the Christ. He simply said, it is I. And immediately they knew it was Jesus. This was their good friend whom they knew by His voice. Let me ask you this morning, do you know Jesus this way? Do you know Him this way? Do you know Him intimately? Do you know Him by His voice? Jesus once said, "My sheep hear my what? Voice. My sheep hear my voice." And the disciples were so glad to hear the voice of their shepherd. They were sheep without a shepherd on a ship. But the shepherd came walking on the water and he said, "It is I." And they knew his voice. Jesus also said, "Be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. This word means pick up your spirits. Don't be so down in the dumps. It has the sense of be courageous. I know the winds are blowing and the ship is tossing, but lift up your spirits and be strong, for it's I. It's me. There may be many of us who are distressed over certain circumstances of life. Some of you have shared with me some of your trials. Some of you are going through great trials right now. And this passage says to you, be of good cheer, doesn't it? Be of good cheer. Lift up your hearts, pick up your spirits, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now in just a moment, Jesus would board the ship and quiet the wind. He was going to redeem them from their present trouble. And he says, be of good cheer. But calming the storm was not the main reason that he said, be of good cheer. He said, be of good cheer because it is I. Whatever your circumstances are that trouble you, the greatest comfort that you can have is Jesus with you. Did you know that? The scriptures put it this way, if he be for you, who can be against you? If he comes aboard the ship, then let the winds blow, if they will. Even if the ship sinks, we don't even fear death if he is with us. In the end, your troubles will bring your Savior calling on you. It will be him that will come to your aid. It will be him seeking you and not you seeking him. He is watching over you in your troubles, and he will soon come to quiet the storm. One of these days he will say, be of good cheer, it is I. I want you to see quickly the interaction between Peter and Christ in verses 28 through 31. Now you know all about tempestuous Peter, of course. When he heard the voice of Jesus, he was so very excited, and this was a very excellent grace in the heart of Peter. So should we also always be very excited to hear from Christ. There will be times when we will not hear so much from Him, but then there will come a time when we will hear His voice very clearly. And when we do, then it is our duty to go to Him. You see, all Peter wanted to do was to go to Jesus. Wherever Jesus was, Peter wanted to go there. Here was Jesus come to redeem them from the storm, and so impressed was Peter with this redemption that his only desire was to come to Christ with all he had, no matter the peril. See how much Peter loved Jesus. You'll notice here that Peter is not so much interested in the marvel of walking on water. Rather, his goal was to come to Christ. Peter didn't say, "Lord, let me walk on water too. This is so exciting. Let me have the thrill of walking on water." But no, Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. If I must walk on water, so be it, but let me come unto thee." And I will say that when Jesus comes to redeem you, whether it be from sin or from other trouble, you also will desire to come to Him. Your heart will race within you and you will see His deliverance. And you will desire to jump out of the boat and into total dependence on Him. But notice Peter didn't just jump in. Rather, he was very prudent. He asked if Christ would bid him to come, you see. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. What a fantastic prayer that is. If this is really you, Lord, talking to me in the midst of my troubles, then bid me come. Call me, Lord Jesus, with an effectual call so that I might come to you. I am helpless, O Lord, to walk on water and to come to you unless you call me, and then my heart will come. And so Peter said, bid me come. And when anyone with a sincere heart says, bid me come, then Jesus will not forbid the coming. The atonement that was offered by Jesus is sufficient for every type of man on this planet, red and yellow and black and white, Jew or Gentile. The sacrifice that Jesus made is universally sufficient, but no one will leap off the ship of worldly care and self-righteousness unless he is effectually called by Jesus. Did you know that? Jesus must bid you to come. And when he does, you will leap off the side of the ship and you'll come to him. Now when Jesus bid him come, Peter came down out of the ship and he walked on water. Perhaps the water is a picture of the troubles of this world and the trials of this life. Peter took a leap of faith, and for a time he walked above this world, didn't he? He walked on water by his communion with Christ. Peter was quickened with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. He was raised up with Christ. He was made to sit with him in the heavenly places. And for a time he walked on water in total dependence and faith in Christ. But then Peter looked around and he saw great trouble. Matthew 14:30 says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Though Peter had enough faith to leap into the water, his faith was yet too weak to continue, wasn't it? It takes many years of learning Christ to have a complete and tried faith. And the sea began to swallow him up, and he was afraid, and he cried out, and he said, Lord, save me. And immediately in verse 31, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And this reminds me of that great verse where it says in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. You see, if Christ came walking on the water to save Peter, then he will save him when Peter jumps in the water. If Christ came to save Peter when he had no faith, then he will save him when he has but a little faith. If Christ came at first to save him, then he will be there at the last to save him. And whatever your troubles may be today, Jesus has his eyes on you, and he will deliver you. If you're in the bondage of sin, he will deliver you out of it. And let me say, you're helpless to deliver yourself. But he is powerful to do it. If you're tossed about by the winds of this world and you're sinking, he will deliver you. You are helpless to deliver yourself, but he's powerful to do it. Whatever your trouble may be, would you trust in him? Would you trust him enough to cast yourself into his care, you see? He will deliver you when it's all said and done. And he's come to you and delivered you. Here is what you're going to do. You're going to bow down and worship him. Look at verse 33. Look at verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and what? Worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Would you bow with me, please?